Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners or strangers and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord, their God, 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now what commences is the longest prayer in the Bible, and we'll just read several excerpts. Verse 6. Thou art Lord alone. Verse 7. Thou art the Lord, the God who chose Abram. Verse 9. And didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. Verse 11. And thou didst divide the Red Sea. Verse 12. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire. Verse 16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks, and hearken not unto thy commandments. The latter part of verse 17. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Verse 21. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness. Verse 24. So the children went in and possessed the land. Verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee. Verse 27. Therefore thou deliveredst them into the hand of their enemies. Verse 31. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and a merciful God. Verse 33. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept the law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies with which thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turn they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat its fruit, and its good, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle. At their pleasure we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests set their seal on it. Verse 28 of chapter 10. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim, and all they who had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they did cleave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. God will bless to us this portion which we have read from his word. Now, will you excuse me? I got to blow my nose. I didn't come prepared, and so will you excuse it? It's on the tape and all the rest, but that's the way it has to be. I don't know about you, but I appreciate the story of Nehemiah because, among other things, he was a man who thought before he acted. When he contemplated rebuilding the walls around the city of Jerusalem, he just didn't haul in a bunch of bricks and a bunch of people and say, go do it. No, he didn't do that at all. He first spent 4 months in uninterrupted thought and prayer. Then he made an inspection tour. He went through all the rubble and found out just how bad things were. And as he served and as he surveyed these remains, he sort of got a vision of what to do. And after poring over this task in the presence of God, he then finally embarked on this gigantic task which God placed in his heart to do. You know, ladies and gentlemen, if we contemplate a service for God, and we sort of consider the process through which Nehemiah went before he began his service for God, I think we would be more successful for God. As we say, and I use the expression very carefully, he didn't go off half-cocked. He was in the presence of God. He exercised before God, and when he knew he had clearance from God, he went to work for God. Brethren and sisters, that's the way to be successful in the work of God. You have to think it through. I am so glad when I hear about people who are interested in serving the Lord, either here or overseas. Oh, it thrills my heart. But I always caution them, think it through. Have you really been called and directed by God? It's important, brethren and sisters, because there are too many tragedies in the service of God. And if it can be avoided, it should be. But now we come to that part of Nehemiah's story, which is a happy part. The construction of the wall had been completed. They were living comfortably in the city of Jerusalem. Many of the men were employed, apparently. And to use today's phraseology, they had a little bit of heaven on earth. Things were going quite well for them. In fact, we just touched on it last week, and we'll be continuing the threads of it tonight. But revival had commenced among the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem. Now, I realize it was short-lived. But there are some principles which we want to look at tonight, principles of revival. And if these things are implanted in our hearts, and they are made a part of us, I believe we can profit by them in a very real way, and they'll be beneficial. And it's my prayer tonight that we will learn these principles so thoroughly that we will see revival in our midst. Maybe we're seeing some droplets. We would like to see a real revival. Now, just to pick up the threads of what we had last week, what is revival? So many people have a misconception of what revival is. Revival is not evangelism. But evangelism often results from revival. Evangelism is winning the unsaved. Revival is in the hearts of the Lord's people. Someone has said evangelism is the permanent duty of the church. Revival is the great outpouring, gracious outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God in the hearts of Christians. In all probability, it is possible to have a minimum of success in evangelism without revival. But it's almost a foregone conclusion that when you have revival, evangelism will eventually result. But as we approach the subject, not reproach, as we approach the subject tonight, I want to remind my heart, as I remind you, that God of Nehemiah's day is the same God today. He wants to work in the hearts of us here at North Raleigh Chapel just as much as he wanted to work in the hearts of his people in the city of Jerusalem away back then. However, there are certain principles, and I repeat, there are certain principles which we must follow. And if we don't follow them, we can't expect the revival that we greatly desire. I'm going to give them to you under four just plain words, so easy that I think we can all remember them. First of all is convocation. Secondly, consecration. Thirdly, confession. And fourthly, confirmation. I think if we get through those tonight, my time will be more than used up. All right, the first, convocation. Look at chapter 9, verse 1, please. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with earth upon them. Now you see several things that happened to the people of Israel in rather rapid succession. The walls that had been in shambles were now rebuilt. The law of the Lord had been read and expounded. The Feast of Tabernacles was once again being observed. Well, notice verse chapter 8, verse 17. It says, there was great gladness. But you see, now the feasting was over. The days of joy were just a memory. And now the people of Israel join in convocation, in demonstration of their humiliation and their repentance. That's why I read chapter 9 and verse 1. You know, confession and repentance are not things that should be relegated to the background in our Christian life. But we loathe to do that. Why is it? You know why? Because we're too proud. Too proud. You know what God thinks of a proud person? Psalm 138 verse 7 goes like this, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he seeth afar off. Of the six things that God hates, the one at the top of the list is a proud look. It takes a lot of humiliation to confess that. It really does. How different would David? The sacrifices of God, what did he say? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 51 and verse 17. That's what God's looking for. I read a quotation and I wrote it down because I didn't memorize it. And I want to just give it to you. Somewhere, if you avoid in your present Christian life a daily humiliation before God, you will soon become hard-hearted, cold, and indifferent to the things of God. I have lived long enough to know that God seemingly does his greatest work in lives that have known tears and brokenness. That's when he works. Tribulation, what does it do? Works patience. Patience experience, an experience hope. God has ways of bringing us down, but that's when he uses us. And usually when there are great days of rejoicing, you'll find right close to it, back to back, days of humiliation in the presence of God. You know, we live under a day filled with pressures. They just come to us from every side. And you know, because of that, it seems that the grace of repentance is just a memory. We like to throw it out of our minds. Notice what happened. Look at chapter 9, verse 1 again. Revival began with fasting and sackcloth and earth upon their heads. You see, what had happened in secret in their hearts was now being manifested in their lives toward the world. You know, this must have been a great convocation. It must have been something to witness. Secondly, there was a great consecration. Notice chapter 9, verse 2. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquity and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part, they confess and worship the Lord their God. Now the proof of their consecration is the balance of this chapter, which as I mentioned, is probably the longest prayer in the Bible. But from what we read, and I hope you read it this afternoon at your leisure, you can see that there are many utterances of praise, but also coupled along with that, is confession of sin and confession of failure. Now let me give you a synopsis of what we have in chapter 9. We'll follow closely. Look at verse 6. This is praise for what God is. Thou art God alone. Verse 7, he is Abraham's God. Then if you come to verses 9 through 12, you'll find that he's God, the God of Israel's deliverance. But I don't know about you, but I think we've read enough tonight of this in our scripture reading to know that this chapter just outlines Israel's failure and sin. And yet God, in his graciousness, in his love and kindness, pours out grace upon people who didn't deserve it over and over again. This chapter is just filled with the rehearsal of God's faithfulness, his grace, his goodness, and his blessing. But notice verse 16. I read that in its entirety tonight, and notice how it begins. But, they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandment. And what happened? Notice verse 18. The result of that, they made a golden calf. They made a golden calf. They worshipped idols. Verse 18, their conduct provoked God. And yet, notice verse 19, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. God was faithful to an unfaithful people in spite of their rebellion and unfaithfulness. And notice verse 19, it said God continued to guide them with a pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Notice verse 20, God gave them manna for their mouths and he gave them water for their thirst. Notice verse 24, the people of Israel finally possessed the land. You see, God had kept his promise to his people regardless of their unfaithfulness and their sin. God gave them victory over their enemies. Notice verse 25. In fact, it says right there, God gave them abundance. But then notice verse 26 how it begins. Nevertheless, there's another but. That's a bit of a long word to say but. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee. And Israel knew that they had, why they were suffering under their enemies. Verse 27. Therefore thou deliveredst them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. But I want you to see another nevertheless. Go down to verse 31. Nevertheless, here's another one of those words. But for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and a merciful God. You know, really, this is the story of God's goodness and grace to us all, isn't it? Isn't it that? Have you ever come into the presence of God? Maybe you're not like me. But I've had occasions when I have come into the presence of God and I felt because of my thought life and all other things being equal in my life that I didn't really deserve to come into the presence of God. And I have actually come into the Lord, in the Lord's presence and say, well, Lord, here I am again. You ever done that? Oh, Lord, here I'm again. You know, ours is the experience just like Israel, hot and cold, cold and hot, obedient, rebellious, rebellious and obedient. It's just one great big round robin over and over again. But I think of those people, you know, we've got so many advantages which they didn't have. To them, God was so far away. He only met the priest in the most holy place. Those people could never come into the presence of God. He was at such a great distance. You and me who have been saved by the grace of God, he's so near. But if the spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Oh, he's so near. But brethren and sisters, I'm wondering how often we reflect on God's goodness. Will you turn back to chapter 9, verse 3 for just a moment, if you have turned over the page. And I want you to notice what these people did. Now, I'm going to paraphrase it, but look at what they did. They spent 3 hours in reading the Word of God and 3 hours in confession and worship. Now, I'll tell you this. If each of us would do this just once a week, there would be a transformation in our lives. I have to admit, I study a lot more than that, but I have had few times in my life when I've attempted to do anything like this. Oh yes, I'm sure you along with me are thankful for God's goodness. We have our short time praying and we have a short time in the Word of God and maybe we have a short time in worship, but 6 hours? That's what it is here. 6 hours. You know, I believe if each of us would take some time in our lives experience soon, I hope, to get into the presence of God and just reflect on His goodness only. Don't ask for anything. Just reflect on His goodness only. I think we come to this conclusion that God's mercy to us is even greater than His mercy to sinners because He puts up with the saints. Now maybe you're a good one, but boy, I'll tell you, I must be one of His bad ones. Oh, to think that He puts up with me. I don't understand it. I don't know about you, but I believe in this area of consecration, I fall way short. Way short. Oh, to spend hours in private, hours in the presence of God in worship, hours in the presence of God looking at His Word, hours in the presence of God spent in confession. I tell you, you know, and sometimes I've been almost sorry that I started studying Nehemiah because he just puts me right back against the wall. This is what gets the results with God. We're not begging God for anything. We don't have to beg. But you know what He wants? He wants genuineness. And not many of us are genuine. You know how I know that? I look at it every lady here tonight, and they look so nice, and they all got makeup on. You're not genuine. No, there's nothing wrong with that. I hope you wear a little makeup. It looks better. But, you know what? We're really not genuine. And worst of all, we're not genuine in spiritual matters. Convocation. Principle of revival. Consecration. But now, thirdly, we have confession. Will you go to verse 33, chapter 9, please? Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right. But we have done wickedly. You see, Israel was forced to look up into the presence of God and say, Lord, You've done the right thing. My friend, regardless of the circumstances, we can do no less than say that. Look up into the presence of God and say, You have done right. I must digress just for a moment here. There's coming a day when unsaved people will stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus, who is the judge, and the books will be opened, and they will be judged according to the books and those things that are written in it, the book of Revelation tells me, and they will stand in the presence of the Lord God Almighty and say, Lord, You're fair. I deserve what You're giving me. God's fair. And they will say, I deserve what You're giving me. But let's not digress. One of the greatest victories in a Christian's life is when he or she gets to that place where you can look up into the face of God and say, Lord, You're right. I'm wrong. It is. And difficult though it may be, I don't care what the situation is, we can come to that place in our Christian lives and say, Lord, You gave me what I deserve. You were right. I'm wrong. You know, that's just another aspect of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, isn't it? If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God invites us to confess, and we're so loath to do it, aren't we? We just don't want to. And yet, unconfessed sin is one of the greatest barriers to revival that there is. But you see, this idea of revival, this idea of confession, it exacts a price. It's a costly thing. You see, in Israel's case, open rebellion demanded open confession. And it's no different with you and me. If I have sinned against someone, I'd better confess it to them. I just bet.
can't have these things between us. If I've got wrong thoughts against you, I better confess it to you. And if I've sinned against God, which ultimately all sin is against God, I better confess it. David, you sinned against Bathsheba. Oh no, David said, I sinned against God. David, you sinned against Bathsheba. Well, yes, I did, but I sinned against God. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and may be clear when thou judgest. Psalm 51, verse 4. Oh, to get to that place in our Christian lives when we can look up into the face of the Lord and say, Lord, the battle's over. Not going to fight anymore. You've been right. I've been wrong. Friends, when we come to this as individuals and as an assembly, we will see revival. And we won't until it does. You know, there are two questions that I wrote down tonight, and I'm going to give them to you. And it may be good for us all, when we get home tonight, to have a little time of private communication and communion with the Lord, and ask these questions in His presence. I'm going to give you the question first. Then I'm going to give you three aspects of the question, and then the second question. Here's the first question. What really and truly is my relationship with men like in your sight, Lord? What really and truly is my relationship with men like in your sight, Lord? What kind of an impression am I making? That's a fact of it. Am I truly honest in my words and in my actions? What kind of a temperament do I display? Question one. Question two. What really is my devotion to God like? How do I treat the Bible? Am I enduring prayer or am I enjoying it? Are any actions in my life disobedient to God's word? I think of the Apostle Paul in this regard. He had a tremendous exercise. This is what he said. And in this do I exercise myself, that I may always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Acts 24 and verse 60. Boy, would I like to have that kind of an exercise. A conscience void of offense toward men and toward God. We're considering tonight the principles of revival. We've had three so far: convocation, consecration, confession, and now finally confirmation. You know, these people of Israel were actually anxious to alter their lives. They really wanted to serve the Lord. They wanted to do what He wanted them to do. And they had a certain amount of determination to do things in the order that He wanted them to do. And in essence, that's what Israel said at the end of chapter 9. Lord, we remember Your faithfulness. We remember how You dealt with us in the past. And You've been so gracious with us. Now we're going to show You that we really are going to keep our word. You know what we're going to do, Lord? We're going to put this in writing. And we're going to sign our names to it. Notice chapter 9, verse 38. And because of all this, chapter 9, verse 38, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests set their seal to it. Let me just comment on that for a moment or two. I like this, because these people were not only willing to say it, they said, I'm going to sign my name to it. Signatures accompanied the sealed document. And you know what that does? That takes up most of chapter 10, whether you know it or not. You see, what they did, they came to terms with priorities in their lives. Now, unfortunately, we may nod our heads, say, yeah, that's a good thing to do, but we don't follow through. Here were people, so in earnest, that after the thing was put in writing, they said, give me the place, I'm going to sign my name. They didn't want this to be just a series of words. They wanted it more than that. They wanted it nailed down. Now, I'm going to tell you something about chapter 10, because I wouldn't ask anyone to read the first 28 verses of chapter 10. I'm going to give you a summary of the first 28 verses. You notice whose name's at the top in chapter 10, verse 1? Nehemiah. Verse 1, he said, I'll sign it. I'll sign it, Lord. And verses 1 through 8, you have a list of 22 priests. Now, you can put this in your Bible if you want. It'll help you. So verses 1 through 8, you have 22 priests who sign. Then verses 9 through 18, you have 17 Levites. Then verses 10 through 27, you have the record of 44 others who are called leaders or heads of homes. They all sign. Now, that just summarizes those 28 verses if you want to put it down. It'll help you when you're studying later on. But now notice verse 28, if you've written that down. Let's read it. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, and the Nethinim. I suggest the Nethinim. I thought somebody's going to ask me about that, so I better tell you. I think those were the Gibeonites. And someday I'll give you a message on that. But I think these were the Gibeonites, who were the drawers of water and so on for the people of Israel. And the Nethinim, and all they who had separated themselves from the people of the land unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they did cleave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor their daughters for our sons. Now let me just summarize this. These people proved that they were going to separate themselves from the evil influences and enticements of the world. Notice in verse 29, they made sort of a general promise in verse 29 that they would obey God. But then in verse 30, they become a little more specific, or really they broaden it, and they say, we're going to obey God in our home. I like what we've got in 31. You know what they said? We promise God that we won't even let our jobs infringe on our worship. Now there's some. Now a man's got to work. The Bible says if he doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. But I think, brethren and sisters, we've got to get even our secular work in the right perspective. And when my secular work hinders my spiritual life, I better be careful. Did you see? They were even going to cut their salaries. We're not going to trade with any of that stuff on the Sabbath. Now, we're not talking about the legal part of Israel. I'm just giving it to you on a present-day application. We're going to till our land just the way God says. In only 6 years, 7 years, it's going to be a Sabbath of rest. These guys that come in and sell us fish on Sunday, we're going to kick them out. But let's make it practical. They weren't going to allow making a living to infringe on their worship for God. Now, I realize that there are certain times when things are just that we cannot do it any other way. Please don't think I'm unkind tonight. I'm not singling out anybody. But I worked in the secular work for 20 years. And I tell you this. Usually if you nail your colors to the wall, God honors you. And it's very few times that you're secular job infringes on your spiritual activity. Very few times. You know what'll happen? You'll do a better job for your boss when your spiritual activity is right. Now in these days of frightful inflation, boy, I can imagine, and I know how we all feel, man, if I could just get a few hours overtime, that just helps so much. And it does. Fine, get the overtime. You need it. We all need it. you had a gas bill like I did last month, you probably need it. But friends, don't let it infringe on our spiritual well-being. My Bible says, they that honor God, I will honor. He will. He will. And when we get down to the place where dollars, although we need them, are not as meaningful to us as revival in North Raleigh Chapel, we'll see revival. Will. You know what'll happen? There will be convocation. There will be consecration. There will be confession. There will be confirmation. You know what we'll do? We'll sign our names. God will see fit to pour out a blessing upon us that we can't contain. He wants to. He wants to. Brethren and sisters, I believe that if we get down to business in this matter, then in the coming weeks, God will open the storehouses of heaven. Pour us out a blessing we cannot contain. And I want to have several phone calls to one little phone on Man O' War Key. There's only one phone there. It's an overseas call about the people that are getting saved while we're away. But I want, if there's not a soul saved, but I get a call and say, God is bringing revival among us, I'll be jumping up and down. God wants to do it. He wants the blessing. And I think Nehemiah is teaching us a lesson again tonight. Oh, may God work on us all. This thing of confession, though, friend, let's mean it in the presence of God and be those kind of clean vessels that He can use for His glory. Amen. 386 in closing.